lights all up, Dave? That'd be great. Thank you. Good morning. Let's get started with the word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the way that you speak to us in your scriptures and your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for your delivering him from darkness, bringing him to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for inspiring him by your Holy Spirit to write so much in the New Testament, including this great epistle to the church in Rome. I pray that you would bless us today as we study it. Be with us by your Spirit. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. This winter and spring, we're going book by book through the New Testament. I'm trying to take each book in turn. Probably some of the shorter ones we might combine and do two in 1 week as we go. But thus far, we've just been doing one book a week. We've made it through the four Gospels. And last week, we looked at the book of Acts. And now today, we are entering a new genre in the New Testament. So how would we characterize those first five books or so of the New Testament? How do we, what's the basic constitution of those books in terms of genre? Narrative history, right? They're claiming to, the gospel writers are claiming to tell a narrative history of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And the book of Acts, of course, is a narrative history of the early part of the church, founded on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit descending, and then the Acts of the Apostles. We really talked about last week how we could say they're actually in some ways the Acts of Jesus and his Holy Spirit that he sends through the Apostles and others as the church grows in the book of Acts. So we've done a lot of history basically in the New Testament, but what's the genre that's basically going to characterize the rest of the New Testament from here on out? Epistle. Somebody say epistle. What is an epistle? It's a word you don't use a lot these days. You don't typically think about typing an epistle on your computer or a letter. Yeah, a letter. And a letter that's more than simply just a, hey, how are you, right? Kind of letter that we often exchange, but a letter written by an apostle to a particular group of Christians at a particular time for a particular purpose. And then these books came to be seen as part of the apostolic witness to the person of Jesus Christ and his work in the world. In many ways, the epistles are the theological working out by the apostles of everything that took place, especially in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts as well, trying to describe what difference does it make now that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the crucified one, that he was raised on the third day. Each of the epistles really are the apostles seeking to work out that reality in their age for the people that had come to trust in Jesus at that time. Does that make sense? Yeah, great. Cruz, do you mind pulling that door behind you? I get easily distracted. Walk by. Okay. All right, so we're going to talk today about the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And as we do so, we're going to do a little bit of just sort of thinking about how we best read the epistles, what's a reading strategy as we come to each one of these letters in the New Testament that really going to characterize the rest of the New Testament. We could talk about, John's revelation. Maybe we could think about is a slightly different kind of genre, but really the rest of the New Testament is going to fall in this category. So how do we, when we come to the epistles, there are really four sort of background issues that we want to at least think about and be aware of when we come to a book. It's important to say that these letters weren't just sort of, dropped out of the sky into people's hands, right? They were written by particular men to particular audiences for particular reasons. And it's important for us to, when we read a letter, we're reading a letter that is in some sense written to us. I think sometimes we can oversell the idea that, I think the apostles realized that they were writing the New Testament, even when they were writing the epistles, and so certainly they had a time frame beyond simply their immediate audience that they were writing to. But at the same time, it's almost like we're, in somebody's attic and we come on this, chest of letters written, a long time ago from someone to someone else. If we're going to understand these letters correctly, we need to know who wrote them, who were they writing to, Why were they writing? Right? We're going to think about questions like that. And it's a similar for the letters in the New Testament. So we're going to want to think about at least four things: the author of each letter, the audience for each letter, the circumstance that led to the writing of the letter, and then the purpose that the letter writer had in mind when he constructed his epistle. And I will say this, I think it's important for us to think about these questions and have some sort of idea when we come to each epistle. I do think that sometimes New Testament scholarship can go overboard in trying to recreate, reconstruct the historical circumstances, for example, in ways that are not connected to the actual text of the epistle itself. Does that make sense? So for example, the book of Colossians. One of the big questions about the book of Colossians is Paul seems to be responding to some kind of false teaching that's happening in the church of Colossae at the time. And so, but he doesn't explicitly identify it, or maybe as much as we would like, as much as he does in other letters like Galatians, the false teaching there we have a much clearer idea of. And so you have whole books, right, that are basically trying to think about the religious milieu at the time, what we know about Colossae, and trying to just basically reconstruct, like, okay, well, here's the kind of mystery Gnostic religion thing that Paul is obviously responding to here. But very little of it often is based in the actual text of the letter. And my concern when we do that, when we try to do a lot of sort of historical reconstruction from sources outside of the New Testament, is that, what if we're wrong, basically? Like, what if we've constructed an entire reading of a letter based on a particular assumption about what the problem was, and all of that's essentially historical speculation. We can't know for sure. And so I think it's okay for us to do some of that, but I think we really, when we answer these four questions, we really should be looking mostly at the text itself. What does the text tell us about the author? What does the text tell us about the audience? What does the text reveal to us about the circumstance or the purpose for which the letter writer wrote? Does that make sense? Not saying we should be naive about other historical documents or realities, but I do think it's important for us when we come to the actual text of the scriptures to focus on the text. And sometimes less is more. Sometimes it's better for us to say, well, Paul didn't tell us exactly what the problem at Colossae was, and maybe that's because it's not really that important for us to know exactly. And sometimes we just, I think, need to be okay with that. Another strategy for reading letters, especially when we think about this purpose, what's the purpose of the letter writer, is to, similar with the Gospels and really any other book in the Bible, to look at both the beginning and the end. The letters are all arguments, basically. They're rhetorical arguments. The letter writer is trying to argue for something, trying to persuade his audience of something. And of course, when you look at any well-constructed argument, you're going to look at how does it start and how does it end. Those are going to give you some real big, important clues about what the person who is making the argument is trying to do. So we're going to do that with these epistles as we go. Okay, so let's answer these questions for the book of Romans. So who is the author of the book of Romans? Paul, right? It is. He clearly identifies himself at the beginning of the letter as Paul. And he is writing to whom? The church in... Church in Rome. Okay, he's writing the church in Rome. We know a few things about the church in Rome from the text. We know in the book of Acts that on Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, there were some people there, some Jews, who had come from Rome for the feast and were part of the converts that happened that day through the preaching of Peter. We know that they returned and were preaching the gospel to probably mostly other Jews at that point, but that the church expanded and grew. And then actually with Rome, we actually know, because Rome is such a prominent city, of course, in the ancient world, we actually know more historically about circumstances in Rome than other cities like Colossae or Philippi or something. We know that in about, I think it was 45 AD or so, there was a proclamation from the Caesar at the time expelling all of the Jews, not just Jewish Christians, but ethnic Jews, from Rome. For whatever reason, he saw them as an enemy to the state. He didn't like them, and so they were driven out. And the book of Acts talks about this, how Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. We also know that in 54 AD or so, Claudius dies, and so that declaration becomes null and void, and Jews start to return to the city including Jewish Christians. So we can surmise, I think accurately so, that we have a church in Rome that is was at least at one time predominantly Jewish, with some Gentile believers. Then all the Jewish believers left, so it became basically a Gentile church at that point. And then some of those Gentile Jewish Christians came back, and so all of a sudden you're back to this sort of mixed multitude. So you can see how some of that would lead to some tensions and challenges potentially, especially as the church is trying to work out what does it mean that the gospel is not only for Israel but for the nations. We can surmise from some things that Paul says in Romans 15 about his intentions. He talks about how he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome to see these people who he's writing to, and then he wants to go to Spain after that. And we can match it up pretty neatly with some of the record in Acts 19 and 20, where Luke tells us that Paul desired to do these things, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, then Rome, and first he was going to do some other thing. And so it just sort of fits exactly, basically, in terms of the historical context. It seems to definitely line up. And before he does that, Paul ends up spending 3 months in Rome, or not in Rome, in Greece, probably in Corinth. And so we surmise that it's probably from Corinth about that time that Paul writes this letter. Because really with the book of Romans, you have more than a lot of New Testament letters in terms of the context lining up with what we see in the historical record that's given to us in Acts. Does that make sense? Okay. So what's going to happen, though, to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem? What's that? He's arrested, right? So he's not going to get to go to Spain, well, at least as far as I know from Acts, and there's some speculation about what eventually happens. But at least from what we know from the book of Acts, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He is going to go eventually going to go to Rome, but how's he going to go to Rome? Yeah, he's going to go under arrest as a prisoner, right? Not of his own free volition. So he is going to end up going to the church in Rome, and of course that's where the book of Acts ends, as we saw last week, with Paul ministering in Rome, probably to these same Roman Christians, after he wrote to them. We don't know for sure. You know, some people think maybe then he just died in Rome. Some people think maybe he went to Spain and then died later. The Acts doesn't answer that question for us definitively. Okay, so some of the purposes of the book of Romans. I think we can say that, and we'll see this as we go through, certainly one of the purposes of the book of Romans is for Paul to give a large-scale explanation of the gospel that he believed he'd been called to preach. The Evangelion, the message, the good news that he had been given and anointed by Jesus Christ himself to proclaim to both Israel as well as the nations. So certainly we could say, I think, that Romans gives us a more comprehensive picture of Paul's gospel than other books of the New Testament. And it may be that, or other epistles that he wrote, and it may be that that's canonically why they put Romans first, even though it seems to be later potentially than some of the other epistles that he writes. Certainly Paul is writing to the church in Rome to persuade them to support him. It's in some ways a missionary support letter. Basically he knows that he is going to need a significant regional base to take the gospel to the hinterlands, right, the west of the world at that time, to Spain and other places. And so he wants Rome as a prominent city, likely with some wealthy people in the church there to support him as he goes to Spain and other places, similar to how Antioch served as a place for him to go off into the east, into Asia Minor and Greece. So certainly that's part of his goal, is to convince them that the gospel is not just for this small region, but it's for the entire world, and he wants to be part of that. And then I think Paul's also dealing with some of these Jew and Gentile tensions that exist, and that's why you see him flipping back so much back and forth between addressing what seems to be a Gentile audience in parts of Romans and then obviously what are Jewish audiences in other parts. Okay? All right. Let's jump in a little bit to especially the beginning as we look at some of the purposes of the book of Romans. Okay, so the introduction to Romans, I think we can clearly see, is in Romans chapter 1, especially 1 through 17. So here's how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Let's think about how this gives us a picture of what is the gospel that he's proclaiming, what are his purposes, those kinds of things. So here's how it begins. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a representative, right, authorized representative, set apart for the gospel of God. So there's that word gospel that's going to be so prominent in the book of Romans, the letter of Romans. The Evangelion, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In many of Paul's letters, when he begins, he simply says something like, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to the saints, you know, at Colossae or whatever, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father. And he goes into a thanksgiving section. Here, Paul gives a much greater, expanded introduction to his letter. And I think it's because he is describing the content of the gospel that he believes that he is being called to preach. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Well, what is this gospel? Good question. Well, he's going to answer that. Which he promised beforehand, the gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I think that we see here Paul is summarizing the basic message of his gospel, which is essentially these different things, that his gospel, his good news, is a fulfillment of Israel's story in the Old Testament. Right? It's not just dropped into thin air somewhere. It's a fulfillment of the story of Israel. That's part of the good news that he's proclaiming. It has to do in many ways primarily with the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead, of the Son of God. That it is this declaration of Jesus' resurrection that is the heart of Paul's good news that he's declaring. This is something that has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through this, we see that Jesus is not only Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah. But he's also Lord. Jesus is Messiah. He is the anointed one of Israel. But he's also Lord, right, Kyrios. And what is that in contrast to, potentially? Yahweh? Yeah, there's definitely a connection with the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Lord, that title in the Old Testament. And it's also, someone else called themselves Lord at that time, right? Caesar declared himself to be Lord. So I think this is both a fulfillment of Old Testament, but also a declaration in the midst of this context that Jesus is the true Lord of the earth, not Caesar. Of course, that would be particularly important, writing to the church in Rome. And he's been given this, all of this message is to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a fascinating phrase that Paul uses here. He also uses it at the very end of his letter. It's repeated. He talks about at the end of his letter, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, right, what he's been summing up this entire book, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. You can see that he's doing the same kinds of things there in the end that he did at the beginning, right? Connecting his gospel back to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, saying it's for all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That same phrase appears again. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. What is this obedience of faith? What does that mean, you guys think? That Paul says his gospel is meant to bring about his proclamation. Yeah, trusting in God rather than the law, putting your trust in Jesus Christ, right? Trusting in him. This idea of faith is going to be so crucial throughout the whole book of Romans. But I think it's important to see that he calls it the obedience of faith. Paul very much, as he declares his gospel, the good news that he has to announce, it's very different than the sort of gospel presentations that we often see in modern evangelical world. It's sort of, you know, often we say, this is the good news, Jesus died for you, for your sins. Well, I would like for you to consider putting your trust in him, right? And, you know, letting him be your personal savior. And so it's almost this sort of like, here's some good news, take it or leave it. We hope you take it. If you don't, okay. For Paul, it was, everybody, listen up. Here's the good news. Jesus is Messiah and Lord, and you need to obey. And here's how you obey. You put your faith in him, right? It was a declaration of something that was already true. It was much more like a herald of a, you know, conquering general, right, coming in and going like, you know, the general's right behind me. He's got his armies, and the battle's over, right? It's finished. So now the only question you have is whether you're going to be an enemy of this conquering king or a friend. And the way you show your friendship is by, you know, kneeling and submitting to him, letting him be your Lord. So it's just a very different sort of proclamation that Paul brings. Yes? Part of one thing. That's absolutely true. Yeah, and I think here too, what Paul is saying is the way that you show obedience to the gospel declaration about Jesus is to put your faith in him. Now, you're right, it also has implications in terms of your faith is going to work itself out in obedience. That's certainly true. We see that elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So I think it's both of those things. All right, yes, Eric. I don't know. I haven't thought about that. Allegiance as opposed to obedience of faith. Allegiance. Yeah, I mean, I could see how you would, that's a way that you could transliterate it. Yeah. Trust in, yeah. But it conveys this idea of submission too as well, not just sort of a, you know, sort of this volitional, like, oh, maybe I should believe this or not that. Yeah. Okay, and let's look at Romans 1:16 and 17, because here we're also going to see some significant things about the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. In verse 16, Paul says, he goes 8 through 15, or basically him thanking God for the Romans, what the Lord is doing among them. And then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And again, he's pointing back here to this declaration about Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel's story and his resurrection of the dead. We see that he is the Son of God, that he is Christ and Lord, that he is King, that he is the one who you put your faith in and you show your obedience by doing so. It's for all the nations. For in it, in this gospel, Paul says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that's an important phrase that Paul's using here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I think sometimes when we think about that word righteousness, we primarily think about it in terms of moral purity, right? It's almost a negative quality in the sense that it's about, you know, God is holy, God is righteous. These kinds of things can be seen as synonyms. And there's certainly truth to that. But it's important also to say that in the Old Testament, God's righteousness also didn't only have to do with his holiness, his lack of sin, but also his faithfulness. If you look at Psalm 36, for example, let's see. Psalm 36, the psalmist says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." And then in a parallel statement, as the psalmist so often does, he says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." So righteousness is not just sort of a static state. It's an active quality. It's about God's faithfulness to his covenant, his keeping of his promises. Psalm 71, in verse 15, the psalmist is crying out for the Lord to deliver him. He says, talking about, may my accusers be put to shame, may I be delivered. And then he says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. So the idea in the Psalms often seems to be that God's righteousness has to do also with his covenant faithfulness, his steadfastness, his trustworthiness, that he is going to keep his promises, especially his promises to Israel, to his people. And so however we think about the righteousness of God, I think we need to include that category, that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, not only a sense of his holiness, his sinlessness, but also his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his people. The gospel is something that reveals that. And then he makes the statement, for the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, that's a direct quote from where? Habakkuk 2, right? Remember, Habakkuk is the prophet who's crying out to the Lord. He's frustrated about the Assyrians. The Assyrians are doing pretty well. And then God says, well, good news, I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. Bad news, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to do that, the Babylonians, right? And Habakkuk says, well, will this ever end, right? All these nations beside Israel are being elevated and given power. When are you going to be faithful to your promises, O God? And God responds with this word. He says, be quiet, be still, trust in me. The righteous shall live by faith. And so that's where that quote comes from. It's about Habakkuk being willing to trust the Lord and his promises rather than the circumstances he finds himself in. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Okay, I think Romans is a fascinating book. I mean, obviously, it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament, obviously. I'm sure it's true for many of us. There's so much there that's going on. And I'll just try to move quickly so we can see the flow of argument throughout the book, and then we can take some questions at the end. So I would say Paul is talking about all of this. His gospel has to do with God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, especially his faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to work out that idea of the righteousness of God throughout the rest of the book of Romans. In many ways, chapters 1 through 11, we can be seen as one cohesive unit. There's some variety there, but he's talking about God's righteousness there. And then he's going to transition, of course, in chapter 12 to the ethical righteous requirements of this gospel for those who put their trust in God, who have faith in him. So if we look at 1:18 to 3:20, we see Paul unpacking the idea of the lack of the righteousness of God and the need for the righteousness of God in the world, that this is something that the world is deficient in righteousness. Of course, he talks about in 1:18 to 32, the unrighteousness, the wickedness of the Gentile nations, right? He talks about pagan people, how they worship idols. They should know better. God has revealed himself, but they do all these wicked things. So if you're a Jewish reader of the letter to the Romans, you're thinking, oh, well, we agree with that, right? This is so clearly true, all these Gentiles with their pagan ways. And then, of course, Paul in chapter 2, he pivots. What does he turn his attention to then? To the Jews, right? He says, well, you guys think you're so great. Actually, turns out, you're actually even more, in a sense, responsible, and the contrast of what you should be like is even greater because you've been given the law, you've been given circumcision, and he begins to talk about how these things also have not produced the righteousness that God requires. You know, Israel, despite all the gifts she's been given, is also not righteous. And then he concludes his argument there, the middle section of chapter 3, where he talks about how there's no one who's righteous, right? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. And he goes on and talks about in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And there's that word justification that's going to become so important, to be declared righteous. No human being will be declared righteous in God's sight. since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we have basically at 3:20, we have this huge problem that Paul's been expanding, which is that there is no righteousness, right, in the world. That leads immediately into 3:21 through the end of 8, where Paul is going to describe the way in which God's righteousness is revealed. 21, but now the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness, has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, which of course connects back to that introduction, right? The obedience of faith in Jesus the Messiah. This is the way that you are made righteous, is by submitting to him. You now receive God's righteousness. And he goes on and talks about here justification, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, made righteous, we might say, by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. So the way that you participate in God's righteousness is through this faith, this being united to, coming under the kingship of Jesus Christ, the one who is the righteous one. And we know this because of his resurrection from the dead. Chapter 4, we're going to talk about, Paul's going to say, basically, this is nothing new in some sense. It is new in the way it's worked out in Jesus, but this is how Abraham was justified. This is how David was justified through faith in God's promises. He connects with Habakkuk 2, right? Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk's not thinking about Jesus at that point. You know, God's not telling him to trust in Jesus particularly, but in God's covenant promises in general. That's how Abraham was justified. That's how David was justified. They were looking forward to this Messiah, even though they didn't immediately identify him in their lives. End of chapter 4, we have this phrase that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, which is a phrase that we use in our prayer at the end of the service every week. And it's an important phrase. Jesus was given over for our sins and raised for our justification. In Jesus' resurrection, God declares him to be the righteous one, right? The one who is innocent, the one who is not condemned, as it had appeared to be the case when he was crucified. And now through our union with Christ, we receive that same righteous judgment of God, right? God declares us to be not guilty or just in the same way that he declares Jesus, the resurrected Christ, to be that. Chapter 5, of course, we have this famous chapter about how all those Adam sinned, everyone sinned in Adam, but there's a new Adam. We've been made alive in Christ, right? We see a lot of sort of federal headship theology comes through that chapter. It's an important one. Chapter 6 is how we live out this union with the risen Christ. He talks about baptism, how baptism is one of the ways that our union with Christ is signified and sealed to us. We can be sure we've been united to him. We've been given life in the Spirit. That's going to change things in our lives in terms of how we live. Chapter 7, I have no way to really fully unpack chapter 7. It's probably one of the most confusing chapters in all of the scriptures, certainly New Testament. So many questions there. Paul talks about basically what is the law, what's the point of the law given all these things. You know, people wonder, is Paul really talking about himself? Is he talking about Israel in the first person? Is he creating some kind of hypothetical character that he's embodying for a little bit? And there are all these different theories about what Paul's doing there. Essentially what we see there is that Paul's wrestling with what is the purpose of the law? And he maintains both the law reveals to me my sin and my unrighteousness, but yet the law is also good. It's also a gift from God. I think Paul certainly works both those things out in chapter 7. And I think chapter 7 is one of these places in the scripture where it is one of the most confusing and difficult portions of the New Testament. And so it's good for us to read confusing and difficult parts of the scriptures in light of what? Other, more clear parts of the scripture, right? That's a hermeneutical principle that's in our confessional standards that I would commend to you. Chapter 8, life in the Spirit. The Spirit's been given to those who have been made righteous in Christ. This is going to lead to the redemption of all things, right? We'll talk about creation and being set free. And then the certainty of God's love in Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing in all creation. Chapter 8 is probably one of my, you know, top five chapters in the New Testament, for sure. Love it. It's right up there with, like, John 20, John 21, 1 Corinthians 15, you know. It's an amazing chapter, Romans 8. Okay, 9 through 11, another very difficult, in some ways, portion of the scriptures in the book of Romans. In chapter 9, Paul is going to, or 9 through 11, he's going to unpack, if this all this is a gift, the gift of the righteousness of God that he's unpacked, well, here's a challenge. What about Israel, basically? Why is it that Israel is not coming in at the moment when Paul is preaching and proclaiming his gospel? Why are they the ones who condemn the Christ? Why are they not responding to the preaching of the gospel? So he's going to try to wrestle with that question. Chapter 9, he's going to basically argue that in some ways this isn't anything new, right? Even from the very founding of Israel, not all who were in Israel belonged to Israel, Paul says, and he's talking there about especially Jacob and Esau, right, who are both sons of Isaac, and yet one God hates, one God loves. He's going to talk about Moses and Pharaoh, give some other examples, quote from Hosea, those kinds of things. He's basically going to talk about, well, ultimately, God is the one that's responsible for who receives this righteousness, who comes in. Then he's going to talk about how Israel's hope in chapter 10 is not in law-keeping, but actually in faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to talk here about preaching the gospel, how it is through faith that you receive the righteousness of God. And then chapter 11, of course, another very difficult, confusing chapter in the book of Romans. He's going to talk about the remnant of Israel. He's going to point to himself and say, hey, I'm an Israelite. I trust in Jesus. So not all Israel has gone astray, right? There are others. Of course, he's pointing out others in the Roman church that he's writing to who are Israelites, who are trusting in Christ. Then he's going to talk about this dynamic, the Jew-Gentile dynamic of the Gentiles being grafted in, right? Neither party should have more pride or arrogance than the other. The Gentiles are being grafted into a larger story. And then he makes this comment about how the end of chapter 11, he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So somehow through the hardening of Israel, the Gentiles are now being brought in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, which is not an easily understood statement, would it say. There are different ways people take this. Some people take this that to mean that at some point there's going to be a mass-scale conversion of the nation-state of Israel to the Christian faith. I'm not sure that that's what it's talking about. I would probably see this more as Paul referring to all Israel being the spiritual Israel, not necessarily the ethnic Israel, the Israel that's being found in Christ and constituted through him, this root, this tree that's being built up together. And then 12 through 16, of course, Paul's going to pivot. He's going to, after concluding all these things, talking about the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, the amazing, staggering value of this gospel that he's been given, he's then going to talk about how do you work it out, right? The law of love, 12 and 13, which includes submission to authorities. 12 and 13, I would say, are some of the most important ethical writings in the New Testament. You know, good for us to reflect on, read in conjunction with the Sermon on the Mount and other places. In the New Testament, Paul's really giving a sort of an idea of what is the ethical life of those who have been made righteous by God. 14 is all about bearing with one another. And of course, has a lot to do with Jewish-Gentile relationships. You know, can you eat certain kinds of clean or unclean food? Maybe you should defer to one another. And those who have weaker consciences, you shouldn't force them to violate their conscience, those kinds of things. And it's important to say here, sometimes this chapter is used in different kinds of ways for different issues, but originally it was about not forcing ethnic Jews to eat food that was, who were Christians, that was unclean. Does that make sense? That's the immediate context there. Chapter 15, Jews and Gentiles will be saved together. We're all one people. And then he connects this to the need to proclaim the gospel in Spain. And then he gives these greetings at the end of chapter 16. He identifies Phoebe, who's a patron of the church, a servant, and she is probably the one that brought the letter to the church in Rome, and certainly an important figure. He names other people that are connected to their sort of mutual fellowship, and then he has that conclusion, which I read for you a few minutes ago, which, again, loops back to one. All right. Any questions or comments in the last few minutes we have? Yes, Jim. Yeah, sure. Sorry, that's kind of a technical theological word. Another word would just be covenant. The idea that we have one covenant representative. So Paul is essentially making the argument that Adam was our covenant representative before God in the original covenant that he made with the human race. Adam fell, Adam sinned, and so all of the human race was affected by his sin because he was our covenant representative. So, you know, I'm not just guilty of my sin, but in some sense, Adam's guilt has been imputed to me or credited to me. And in contrast, so he's basically saying, so what we need is not just to, you know, get our own lives straight. What we need is actually a new covenant head, a new someone who can stand before us on our behalf before God. And the new Adam, the second Adam, of course, is Jesus. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, good question. What else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Great question. Yeah, I certainly think if you read Romans 8, if you read Revelation 20, 21, other parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, you can see there are a lot of good reasons to think that redemption is not simply us sort of our souls getting on the heaven bus, so to speak, but God promising, certainly when we die, our souls passing into God's presence, but Him still caring about our physical bodies, and not only our physical bodies even after death, but all of His creation that He called good from the very beginning. And so I would say redemption in the end is going to be the resurrection of the dead, the reunification of our eternal souls with our bodies raised again. So eternal physical bodily life, and that is a picture, I think, of what's going to happen to all of creation. All of creation is going to be raised from the dead, so to speak, and given eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I think our bodies will live on the new earth that will be transformed and renewed, and I think even that, I think our resurrection is meant to be a picture of Jesus' resurrection first. Jesus' resurrection is a picture of our resurrection, which is a picture of all creation's resurrection, I think. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. That's how I would think about that. What else? Anything else? Yes, Eric. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah, he certainly doesn't just choose Abraham as a random example from the Old Testament. Of course, Abraham was called out and sent to the promised land so that all the nations would be blessed through him. And so, yeah, Paul is certainly seeing that promise being fulfilled in Jesus. Now in Christ, we see that expansion of those promises in a new way. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Isaac is obviously a Christological figure in the sense that he's given to a barren woman way past when she should have given birth. And of course, he goes through the sort of symbolic death and resurrection in Genesis 22 when he's almost sacrificed and then raised again, so to speak, through the lamb. Yeah, absolutely. There's so many connections there with the resurrection being the way in which this promise goes out to the nations. All right. Anything else? Thank God for His gospel. Good news of the righteousness that we've received through faith in Jesus Christ, being made right with God. the promise that we have of being included in this new Israel that's been constituted through Christ, and this promise that we have even of the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. Let's stand and give thanks for that. Father, we do give you thanks for all these things, and that somehow mysteriously you've set your affection upon us. You've brought us into this story. This is not just a story about a gospel or a good news that's for someone else, but it's for us. We're thankful that you have given it to us, Father, to receive all these blessings through the obedience of faith. I pray for each of us, Father, that we would wrestle through what it means for us to be obedient and to put our faith and our trust, even our allegiance, in and toward and with Jesus Christ, the one who is our Lord, the one who is your Son. Help us, Father, to find our hope in him, to be sure of our righteous standing before you through our union with him, to be confident even about our future and what you have for us even after death, that nothing, not even death, will separate us from your love, because you've made your love certain to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.